to approach next week as a wrap-up. And so I will leave a little bit of the bottom off on this. It's not huge significance today, but we'll pick it up again next week. You know, there are a couple of things I really, really appreciate about the story of Ruth. Probably the first thing is that because I've grown up in the church, for me, redemption has this particular meaning. It is explained to me that I have lost something I cannot get back that Christ alone can give me. I need the redemption that Christ alone can give. He redeemed us. He saved us from sin and death. We can't do it ourselves. But it ends up feeling a little passive. It's just something that you receive and there's nothing you can do. And sometimes it means that when we come to the communion table and we're explaining this redemption story. We don't think we can just invite people to it. We have to explain it. And what I love about the story of Ruth is it makes redemption practical and real. It's a thing that people do for other people as well. It's a thing that people need. It's a thing that people can give. So it becomes really practical. And when we think about redemption, it's not just some theological concept. It's a real thing. And I love that about the story of Ruth. The second thing is, I mean, I don't know about you, but I, again, growing up as a Christian, always heard that if you wanted to be a faithful Christian, you probably should be in a persecuted country. That only the persecuted Christians were really able to be faithful. Or something like you have to have a really dodgy background that you've been radically rescued from to be a radical believer of Jesus. That you can't just be grown up in the church, a faithful person, and live faithfully for God. And yet we have this awesome story of Boaz, who has a good background. He is not from a persecuted church. He's living well. He has wealth and means. He's comfortable, but he can also be faithful. It doesn't mean we don't have to have a dodgy background or be persecuted to be faithful. And I think that is also a really good thing because that is probably true of a lot of our stories. You've been faithful all your life and you're living well. You have comforts that God has blessed you with. And that is not a bad thing. It is not something tripping you up from being a faithful follower of Jesus too. So I love that about the story of Ruth. And that's just my intro. Let me now read chapter 4. And then we'll unpack it a bit. Now, Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who came back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know. For there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest it impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Also, Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth. She became his wife. And he went into her, and I'll leave you to explain that to the children. And the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then when women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. And we'll leave it there. Now, I'm going to work through this chapter to do what I think the chapter demands of us, which is to discuss this issue of redemption. It's raised or mentioned 13 times and just 12 in the first scene. It's all about redeeming something. And I'm going to focus on Boaz, even though the book is called Ruth. But next week, I'll talk more about Ruth. But the main character in the story is Boaz. So what do we have as far as a definition for redeeming? This comes from the Oxford Dictionary. To compensate for faults or make amends for sin or error. To make a payment in order to gain or regain possession of something lost. Or to fulfill or carry out a pledge. So let's start with the start. Compensating for a fault or making amends for a sin or error. In what way does Boaz compensate for a fault, an error, or a sin? Well, we need to go back to the start of the story, when this man, Elimelech, had a choice to make. Oh, all right, we're there. That was quick. Right, now you need to fill out the whole thing. There's more to go. You can get the keys back that you didn't give me. Awesome. Elimelech had a decision to make. Bethlehem, the land of Israel, was starving. It was in a famine. Was he going to leave the promised land? And we're told at the start of the story that this is a Bible story set in the time of Judges, which is an important bit of information because the book of Judges is famously a bad time in Israel's history. It was a time when they would reject the Lord, another nation would come in and oppress them, they would cry out, and the Lord would save them, sending a judge, a hero. And it was characterized as well by a phrase that you could use to sum up the whole book. In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did what was best in their own eyes. Sounds a little bit like Elimelech. A friend of mine used to say, he said, "Look, when you think about your life, you can either be an example or serve as a lesson." And the book of Judges serves as a lesson, and so does the life of Elimelech, because he was a man of his day. Life was tough for his family, and he did what he thought was best in his own eyes. No doubt he thought it was a good decision. His family is starving. There's food in Moab. We should go. He was faced with that choice. Trust the Lord that he would provide, stay in the promised land, or do what he thinks is best in his own eyes for his family. I mean, what could go wrong? Leave the promised land. Settle among the enemies. Settle among a people who do not know Yahweh. What could go wrong? Elimelech died, and his two sons, the only remaining male heirs of the family, die. And his wife, Naomi, finds herself in a foreign country with nothing. Nothing but two daughters-in-law to care for. And so we have this line in the first chapter when Naomi returns home to Israel from Moab, and she reflects on the past 10 or so years and says, I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi, though, when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? What could go wrong? Well, everything. What can Boaz really do about this? The men are dead. Elimelech is dead. The sons Chilion and Mahlon are dead. There is no future for this family. No future for Naomi and Ruth. No future for them. It ends there. Boaz can't bring the dead back. No. But the Lord has provided some instructions. There is something that Boaz can do to redeem the situation. We read in Deuteronomy 25, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. Now, Boaz is not Elimelech's brother, but he is a relative. He is a kinsman. He can act as a brother. He can apply this same truth. And his first son to Ruth will be treated as Elimelech's heir, as Mahlon's son, and can carry their family line forward. He cannot bring the dead, but by standing in their place as a kinsman redeemer, according to God's law, he can redeem. He can do something to counteract this horrible mistake that Elimelech made, this mistake that cost them the future, possibly putting the whole family in the extinction zone. He can do something. According to God's law, there is a way. And this, of course, is what motivates him to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off. He's doing the right thing. He's doing what God wants his people to do, because it is God's heart that no one in God's family would be lost, that no family line would be cut off or disappear. It is God's heart that his people whom he treasures and loves have a future and a hope, and he has provided a mechanism. And Boaz plays his role. Redemption also requires paying the price to restore what was lost. Redeeming means to buy back something. And in this case, redemption means a real estate transaction. Buying a bit of land. Which is, it's no small thing. It's not like if I was selling a house. Land in Israel meant future. It meant food on the table. It meant having, oh, cool, who was that? Well done, Nate. How many have we got so far? Just, okay, oh, you as well? A few more? Okay. Oh, you winners. Life and land are locked together, aren't they, in Israel? In the ancient world, land is an economy. Land means you can grow something to eat, grow something you can barter. It means you can grow for seed for the future so you can plant more. Without land, you're locked out. You're poor. You're at the mercy of landowners who have everything. Without land, Naomi and Ruth are in a terrible situation, at the mercy of others. And, you know, talking to a couple of farmers here, there, and everywhere, farming's not easy. It's not an easy business. You're at the mercy of the weather. If you have good weather, awesome. If it's a flood, too bad. There's pests and diseases you have to contend with. If something comes in and eats all of your crops, too bad. And you can just make bad calls. Put in the wrong seed. Do something and make an error, and you can lose it all. And lose your land, lose your future. What hope is there? Well, there is a way of breaking that cycle too. There is a way that you could get your land back if you lost it. We find it in Leviticus 25. The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine, says God. You are strangers and sojourners with me, and in all the country you possess, you shall allow a redemption of the land. If your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. If a man has no one to redeem it, and then himself becomes prosperous and finds sufficient means to redeem it, let him calculate the years since he sold it and pay back the balance to the man whom he sold it to, and then return to his property. But if he does not have sufficient means to recover it, then what he sold shall remain in the hand of the buyer until the year of Jubilee. In the Jubilee it shall be released, and he shall return to his property. When God brought Israel into the promised land, he allocated every family and tribe a parcel of land, a parcel to work on. He gave everyone a future and a hope by doing this. But knowing that people would lose their land, they would fall on hard times, they might make bad decisions, the family would lose that land, and if there was no way of getting that back, they would be lost. It's not unfamiliar to us, is it? The rich get richer and the poor get poorer. And in our economy, the way that we think about the world, there is little hope for those who fall on hard times and get caught in what we call generational poverty. You can't just pull yourself out of that. But God and his vision for society is a redeeming society. There are ways that you can get that land back. If you fall on hard times, someone could help you, someone in the family. And even if you can't, every 49, 50 years, depending on how you calculate the year of Jubilee, all debts were cancelled. And you got to go back to your land and start again, a future and a hope. God is such a clever, redeeming God. If only our society had such a heart that we wouldn't have this generational poverty. We wouldn't have people locked out of society and desperate. Because I don't know about you, but it's not just hard work that makes someone successful. You can fall on hard times, and it's not your fault. It's not Naomi's fault, it's not Ruth's fault that they find themselves in this situation, but it is God's vision that all people have a future and a hope, and that they are redeemed from their situation. And thank God that there's a man like Boaz who fulfills, who satisfies, who does what his God wants him to do and buys the land. But he does more than that, doesn't he? This transaction has some layers to it. The reason why the original or the first redeemer pulls out is, uh-oh, there's a complication. There's a woman involved who has to become my wife. More than that, she's a widow, which means that her first son will not be mine. He'll have to go back to the family that he came from, and he will get the land, and I'll lose it. Oh, my whole inheritance is going to get a bit messy and complicated here. I don't want anything to do with that. How about you, Boaz? You're unmarried. Perfect. I'll take her on. I'll take her on. And I don't mind that my first son won't be mine. And the child sits on Naomi's lap as her child. That's a cost. Any men here would not like to give away their firstborn son? Is that a cost? I think so. A cost he was willing to pay. Why? Because he too, a man after God's own heart, wanted to make sure this family had a future and a hope. Redemption costs something, but it also buys something back, something worth buying. Finally, the third definition, to fulfill a pledge or be faithful to a vow or promise. In chapter 3, Boaz makes a promise. He vows to Ruth, "It is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. If he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you." He made a vow, he made a pledge before Ruth and before God. I will settle this matter for you. If the first man won't do it, I will do it. And being true to your word means that you have redeemed your character. Have you ever thought about it that way? That if you say you're going to do something and you do it, you have redeemed yourself? If you pledge, make a promise, and don't, you've broken your word. You've lost something. And to fulfill To fulfill a pledge or a vow is to be a redeemer, to redeem yourself. And so Boaz fulfills his vow. And so is a redeemer. He's a redeemer in all of these ways, isn't he? He makes amends for the sin of his relative Elimelech, for the error that he made. And he makes the payment necessary to give Naomi and Ruth and their line, Elimelech's line, a future and a hope, despite that error. And he makes good on his word. Who doesn't admire Boaz for what he did? What a great man. But Boaz didn't just wake up one day thinking, oh, I know what. I've got a good idea. He didn't think carefully how he had to do this and create a strategy. He didn't have to wonder what the right thing was for him to do. It was all laid out for him. I've read to you two texts that he would have been familiar with. Two parts of the law about redeeming and about doing what you need to do, what God wanted his people to do for one another. For Boaz, like all Israelites, remembers that once upon a time, they were all prisoners, every one of them, a slave in Egypt, unable to break free. They had gone in a free people. They had lost their freedom. They were now owned by this nation, Egypt, and this nation, Egypt, was not going to let them go. And they remember their story. It is the defining story of their nation, that God redeemed them, broke the chains in Egypt and released them from slavery and gave them freedom and then took them to the promised land and said, have a future and a hope, all of you. This is the story. This is the narrative. This is the defining worldview of every Israelite. We were once slaves. God redeemed us, set us free. We once had nothing and God gave us a land. We once had no future and God gave us a future. And God also made a vow, much like a marriage vow, a little bit like what Ruth said to Naomi, you will be my people and I will be your God. He committed himself to them and is going to fulfill and be a redeemer of his vows as well. And knowing this, does Boaz, who is full, who has land, who has everything, does he sit back and merely enjoy that for himself and go, well, I am a blessed man, and it stopped with him? No, he doesn't. He, like his ancestor Abraham, remembers the call, I will bless you so that you will be a blessing. I will redeem you so that you will be a redeemer. Boaz is a man after God's own heart. And that is our call too, is it not? We're going to go to the communion table in a moment. And we're going to come to the table. And I shouldn't have to explain this to most people. Sometimes we do. We come to the communion table recognizing we have been redeemed. Remembering that we have been redeemed. We have no fear of sin and death anymore. We are a free people. Who said Ruth? Susie? Yep. Awesome. We must be almost there. Has anyone filled the whole card out?
We have one
left. Oh, That might be a little late. I actually like your dad's car. That Audi's quite nice. Did you bring that, Greg? No. Oh. And on this particular table, there are some keys. The keys to the house, keys to the car. And I wasn't joking when I said, you give your life to Jesus, you don't withhold the keys. You don't say, but I'll have the house, thanks, Lord. I mean, a life is a life, isn't it? It's all of it. There's probably business keys on some of your keychains. All of your life goes on that table. All of our lives goes to Jesus. Some of those with those keys here get to take them back. And I hope that they take the symbolism that we should all take when we take our keys. We say, thank you, Lord, for giving me these keys. I know that they are yours. As the Lord said, I own the land. It is mine forever. Give your life to Jesus. It is his forever. And everything that we have, he has given us, not so that we would say, it's now mine. But we are tenants. We are stewards of what God has given us. And if we are going to use these blessings to bless others, we need to hold all of these things in an open hand. So if we are going to take his redemption, freedom from sin and death, which is a pretty darn good deal, and take back the house and the car, that's also a pretty good deal. So as we come to the communion table this morning, we are invited to leave behind our record of sins and our mistakes and all of the hardships we've fallen on and take back the life that God wants us to have, the future and the hope, and walk back looking at one another, realizing this is part of the family that I, like Boaz, might need to help. And maybe you'd go out of this building with open eyes as well and say, well, I've been given this incredible gift. How can I bless someone else? Who needs me to help redeem them? You look worried, Mark. I can't hear you. You can tell me later. The best thing you can do to redeem someone, by the way, is to bring them to the communion table too. Heavenly Father, we call you Father because your Son taught us to pray that way. You are an eternal Father. You have given us this land. You have given us everything. And you do so generously and freely. You do so wanting to bless. And your heart is that we would be people who would bless others from our abundance that has come from your hand. And Lord, we pray too for those who find themselves in situations like Naomi and Ruth, or even people like Elimelech, because we've all been there. We've all made mistakes. We've all lost things we treasured and wonder how we might ever get those back. Lord, we bring those to the table as well. May we be redeemers where we are able to, according to our means. But Lord, may we trust in you and your great redemption that frees us from all sin, from all debt, and makes us your family. Amen. If I could have some help bringing the communion table to the center. I invite you to come forward if you love the Lord. The table is open to you. Come forward, take a piece of bread, take a cup, return to your seat, and grab your keys if those are yours. If they're not and you need a new car,